Before we go to the Lord in prayer, it is not my practice to mention individuals by name in the pastoral prayer. There are many reasons for that, but I feel led to do that this morning. It's been a difficult week for the church. Several families in our church have suffered loss. Others undergoing surgery, and of course, we look forward to a wedding on Friday. So there are some particular things that I think bear mentioning this morning. If you have maybe undergone something very difficult this week or something wonderful, and I failed to mention that in the prayer, please don't hold that against me. That's one of the reasons why I don't mention folks by name, because I am fearful that I will forget. And so keep that in mind, but I will do that this morning, and I would ask that you would pray for these individuals by name with me. And so, brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of our Lord together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that the thought dawned on me earlier as I prayed with several brothers, what would we do without the Lord's Day? What would our lives be without the privilege that you give us to come together with our friends, indeed with our family, to receive the encouragement of the gathering of the saints? Father, just this morning, as we sang, I was able to catch the voice of one of our very little church members, our youngest, singing out the name and the praise of Jesus. Father, such a small and seemingly insignificant thing, Lord, brings such joy. What would our lives be without those things? And Father, when we gather, you bring 100 of those instances into our lives. 100 of those small instances of encouragement and love and joy. And so, Father, we thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for the gathering of the saints. We thank you that you call us to gather here in your presence, Father, with people who love us, with people whom we love. Most of all, Lord, with people that we know love you. And we draw such encouragement, Lord, every Lord's Day from that. Father, as we think about the importance of the church and the body of Christ, of living this life together and walking together, we think of the Roberts family. Father, as they lost Russell Gum this week, Father, we know that that Linda served her dad faithfully for many, many years in sickness and in weakness. But Lord, we praise you that you have taken him home. And Lord, that you've given the family assurance of his salvation. Lord, there's nothing greater than to know that we will see our loved ones again, and to know that their hope is placed in Jesus Christ. And so we praise you for that, Father, and we pray, Lord, that you would be with the family this week as they mourn that loss. But, Father, as they do, they will give glory and thanks to you. Father, we think of Kara Reynolds and the loss of her brother. We think of the many trips that the family took to Detroit to care for him, to show him love and affection. And, Lord, we pray that you would encourage her, Lord, Father, that you can comfort her, Lord, with the blessings that you have poured out upon her life and the life of that family. Lord, we pray for their continued witness among her family. And Lord, we thank you for her faithful example of care. Father, we think this morning as well about Jeff Evans, and Father, we know that he's had some difficult days, Lord. in the hospital trying to recover from a stroke. And Father, we think of Cindy and all the weight that she bears as she cares for her husband, but not only Jeff, but Fred Klingman, Lord, and we know that he's going through difficulty. And God, we know that you are their hope and their strength. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill their lives, Lord, with an understanding of your presence, God, that as they endure these things and as they go through these things, Lord, that they do not do it alone. But, Lord, you are with them. The church is with them. And, Father, we pray for our brother. We pray, Lord, that you would heal Jeff. We pray that you would do work that only you can do. And, Father, that you would bring him back, Father, to health. Father, we think of Fred as well. We thank you for his long walk with you and his witness to so many. Lord, he is an apostle of joy to the church. And so we pray, Lord, for our brother, God, that you would help him to continue to retain that joy in Christ, to be a witness wherever he is. We think of our sister Krista this week as she has went through surgery and is recovering. Father, that you would grant her healing. And God, that you would help her to rest in the peace of Christ. Father, that you would be with the new family. You'd be with David as he cares for his wife. That you would be with the kids and encourage them, Lord, by the love of your saints. And Lord, just by your continued faithfulness to them. Lord, I think of Pete Gross's college roommate losing his wife at 39 years old. God, and the heartache that family is going through, the questions, Lord, that surround a loss that just seems to make no sense. Lord, I pray that you would be with her husband, that you would be with her three boys. Lord, that your mercy would be felt and known by them in this time. Lord, that you would use their church to come around them, to love them. Father, to apply the balm of the gospel to that open wound of loss. And Father, that you would bring a peace that makes no sense in a worldly category. But Lord, it does for those who know you. Lord, I pray that for all of my brothers and sisters undergoing suffering. Father, for we have the promise of the gospel. Peter calls that promise a living hope. And so, Father, fill our lives with the living hope of the gospel, a hope that endures all things, a hope that endures long hospital stays, a hope that endures unimaginable human loss. Lord, it's a living hope because it is grounded in Jesus, who never changes, who is always with us. Father, I pray that you would be with us in our marriages. Father, that you would repair bonds that are broken there, that you would help us to look more like Jesus through those marriages. Father, as we seek to be better husbands to our wives, as our wives seek to be better wives to their husbands, Lord, help us in that look more like Christ than we do today. Use that relationship, O Lord, to draw us closer together and closer to the throne of God. Father, we think this morning about our children. We think about the world that they live in and the battles that they face that are different than the ones that we faced. But Lord, we pray that you would equip them for those, that you would give them a burning desire to glorify the Lord Jesus in the midst of this world. Father, that you would call many of them into your service. Lord, that you would, among these young people, Lord, raise up this generation so that they would be men and women who are on fire for you and on fire for the gospel. And Father, as our churches meet, Father, many other gospel preaching, Bible preaching, Bible believing churches that meet throughout our city, throughout our community, our state, our nation, and our world. Lord, we pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters. Lord, that you would encourage the church by the preaching of the word, by the reminder that Christ has come. And Father, because Jesus came, because he lived a sinless life, because he died a vicarious death for sinners, and because he rose again, Father, we have hope and joy. And so, God, we pray that as we continue worshiping you this morning, that you would bring that hope and joy to bear upon our lives. As we gather in your presence, O God, that the glory of the Lord would shine upon us through the preaching of the word, through the receiving of the Lord's Supper, through the prayers of the saints, Lord, that you would receive all the glory and that the people of God would receive all the good that you pour out upon us for the glory of Christ and the good of your people. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Saints of God, I would invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and join me in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. We're going to read verse 20 through 22 together. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 155. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Deuteronomy 10, verse 20 through 22. Hear now the word of our Lord. You shall fear the Lord our God, your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, Pew Bible, page 810. The Lord Jesus, again preaching the word of God, says to us, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Church, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen? Amen. You can be seated. There is, in my opinion, no one more adept at diagnosing what has gone wrong with the church in the West like theologian David Wells. David Wells wrote the following on the disappearance of truth from the foundation of the church today. Wells says, "In fact, when we listen to the church today, at least in the West, we are often left with the impression that Christianity actually has very little to do with the truth. Christianity is only about feeling better about ourselves, about leaping over our difficulties, about being more satisfied, about having better relationships, about getting on with our mothers-in-law, about understanding teenage rebellion, about coping with our unreasonable bosses, about finding greater sexual satisfaction, about getting rich, about receiving our own private miracles, and much else besides. It is about everything except truth. And yet this truth, personally embodied in Christ, gives us a place to stand in order to deal with the complexities of life, such as broken relations, teenage rebellion, and job insecurities. It's my opinion that when we look at the church, we don't see a reflection of timeless truth. But instead, what we often see is a mere reflection of the culture surrounding us. Seems to me that the church, rather than building upon the granite foundation of God's truth, has exchanged that granite foundation for a plastic and moldable sort of muck that fits comfortably around our own opinions and our own thoughts. Sunday evenings, we'll be finishing this next week, but Sunday evenings we've been dealing with the top five heresies of the evangelical church. And we find that over half of the Bible-believing, the so-called Bible-believing church, believes heresies that are in fact damnable heresies. This in the Bible-believing church. It seems that the church of our own day and our own nation, our own culture, fits the description of theologian Richard Niebuhr. Richard Niebuhr was no fundamentalist in his own age, but this is what he said about the kingdom of God in America. He said, "The church's message now seems to be a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." His point there is that we've abandoned the whole issue of truth. As we begin to consider Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, I want you to know that the first thing that you need to grasp is that Jesus is teaching about far more than oaths and vows. Far more than oaths and vows. Instead, what Christ is doing here in this short passage is teaching us about the very nature of truth, and consequently, how you and I are to conduct ourselves in light of that truth. We've heard here the familiar refrain that Jesus has been using throughout his sermon. Jesus says again, you have heard that it was said. Jesus, again, is pointing out that what you have heard said actually veers wide from what the truth is. In the past, we've dealt with this, and we've seen that Jesus, again, introduces each new topic with the same phrase, "You have heard that it was said," meaning that you have heard, your teachers have told you X, Y, or Z. They passed down the law in a very wooden manner. You take the law concerning divorce, and the whole point there is that you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, and that by simply not sleeping with somebody else's spouse or not having sexual relationship outside of marriage, that you've kept that law. It's been passed down in a very wooden manner. That's the way you've heard it. And Jesus' point is, you've heard it wrong. It's the same way here. Jesus says again, you have heard it said. What had they heard said when it comes to the issue of oaths and vows? Well, I want you to know that they've done a doozy on all of these things. But when it comes to oaths and vows, they have done a real doozy with this. They have treated the teaching of oaths and vows in an absolute tortuous manner. Let me help you understand what they have heard said. When Jesus comes on the scene, it was the teaching at his time of some rabbis, at all events, that an oath by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by my head, for instance, did not bind in the same way that an oath or a vow taken in the name of God did. And so there were literally some religious teachers, some rabbis, saying that, if you make a vow and you make it by your head or you make it by Jerusalem or by heaven or by earth, if you make it in any of those, that there's a little bit of wiggle room if you make the vow in that way. So to maybe help you understand this, let's just say for the sake of illustration that you're attending a wedding. And of course, weddings, we do vows. And at that wedding, the bride and groom say their vows, and it comes, Mr. So-and-so, will you take this woman to be your wife? And if the groom said at that point, I will by heaven, well, that dude's going to be in trouble. That guy's going to be in trouble. The issue there is that they would take these vows by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by my head in order to allow themselves a way out of actually keeping the vow. And when Jesus comes to preach the Sermon on the Mount, the context is that there are many who are hearing Jesus saying this who have adopted this way of handling themselves. Ultimately, what they had done was to notch out a place for dishonesty. And they've sanctioned it with their own teaching. This teaching finds its way into the Talmud. And Jesus steps forward and calls it utter nonsense. One commentator summed it up perfectly. He said, the scribes misplaced the emphasis. They had a great deal to say in sophistical style of the oaths that were binding and not binding, but nothing about the fundamental requirement of truth in the inward parts. What do we know about Jesus preaching at the Sermon on the Mount? What is Jesus concerned about, the outward or the inward? The inward. The inward. Jesus is concerned with the inward man. Jesus is concerned about truth right here. What do we know to be the truth? The truth in here ought to be the truth out here. The scribes and the rabbis have been teaching that truth in the inward parts, in the heart, were not important, except in very weighty matters. They had inserted an escape clause into the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And they were saying that as long as you swear to these lesser things, by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by your own head, you could do so falsely. And in fact, to do so wasn't even sin. Yet one of my favorite lyrics comes from the musician Sarah Sparks, who says this: "You might turn the page or you might shut the book, but the truth is the truth, even if you don't look." The truth is the truth. You can swear by whatever you want to swear by, but there is a truth at the end of the day. And the deeper issue here is the nature of truth, which is what we see in the text. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Jesus says in verse 34, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God," and we'll stop there. I want to get one thing out of the way before I get into what Jesus is actually saying to us. What does he mean by "you shall not take an oath at all"? Does this mean that's a sin to swear an oath? Does it mean that it's a sin to take vows? We mentioned wedding vows earlier. Are those wrong? Should we never do that? I want you to hear this clearly. By no means does Jesus condemn swearing truly before a judge, before the clergy, or upon other grave and solemn occasions. Our very salvation is based upon a vow that God made to Abraham in the covenant of grace. Hebrews 6:16 reminds us of this, describing this, says that for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final, for confirmation. Jesus, as a matter of fact, himself gives an oath when he stands before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64. There the word tells us, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Further, consider Abraham. It was by an oath that Abraham confirmed his promises to the king of Sodom and to Abimelech later. Paul, the apostle Paul, takes a Nazirite vow. And we read about this in Acts 18 and Acts 21. Were all of these sinning? Of course not. The issue before us is not simply whether or not one should take a vow or an oath. The evidence of Scripture leads us to affirm that in this world of deception and truth, an oath is at times necessary to add solemnity and to guarantee reliability to an important affirmation or promise. But, listen, we must remember who Jesus is speaking to. We have to remember who Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is speaking to an audience that have been bathed in wrong teaching. Jesus is speaking to an audience who were taught that it was allowable, religiously allowable, to play fast and loose with the truth. This was so pervasive that the Talmud, the catalog of the teaching of the rabbis, devoted an entire tractate to vows with all kinds of distinctions as to what was valid and to what was invalid. It had found its way into the religious system of the day. And it's to those who held to that religious system that Jesus says, you guys don't need to be making any vows. You don't need to be making any oaths. The whole escapade was an affront to the God of truth. And the reason why is that truth does not originate with man. Truth doesn't originate with us. We don't get to decide those things that are true or untrue. Things are true or untrue apart from what we think. As a matter of fact, truth has its grounding in the person of God. Consider the words of Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. Bavinck wrote, He, God, is the truth in its absolute fullness. He, therefore, is the primary, the original truth, the source of all truth, the truth in all truth. He is the ground of the truth, of true being, of all things, of their knowability and conceivability, the ideal and archetype of all truth, of all ethical being, of all the rules and laws, in light of which the nature and manifestation of all things should be judged and on which they should be modeled. God is the source and origin of the knowledge of truth in all areas of life. It's worthy of memorization. God is the source of truth in all areas of life. But over the centuries, because of man's sinful tendencies, the whole idea had been corrupted. Truth had been separated from the person of God and used by men to pursue their own ends. Which is why we now, in our own day, have our feet planted firmly in midair. Having abandoned God, we've abandoned truth itself. That, by the way, is why we read what we do in verses 34 through 36. Look there. Look at what they're saying. Jesus says, But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his, God's, footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So here we know that men have been swearing by all sorts of things. By heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by one's own head. And the reason for all of this is that they thought that making oaths or vows in the name of heaven or the earth or Jerusalem, they thought that by doing so, they were not responsible for the truth. In other words, they did it because they knew they were lying. They knew that to swear by God's name was to make God a party to one's dishonesty. For instance, the idea was that if the lie or promise was never meant to be kept, this wasn't so bad because one had sworn to the Lord, one had sworn to Jerusalem, one had sworn by one's own head. Yet Jesus' teaching is that all truth is God's truth. Look there again at verses 34 through 36. Jesus takes away their rationale point by point. Look at verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is what? The throne of God. Who owns the throne? God owns the throne. Don't make it by the earth, he says. Why? For what is the earth? It's his footstool. Who owns the earth? God owns the earth. Don't make it by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the mighty king. Who's the king? He's the king. Oh, okay. I can see that. I can see heaven. Clearly God owns heaven. I can see the earth. Clearly he made the earth. I can see the earth. I got that. I can even see Jerusalem. We sing about that at Christmas, right? That's the city. That's important. I can see that. So I'll just swear by my head. That's mine. Yet what does he say? Don't swear by your head. Because you can't turn a hair on that head either black or white. Why? Because it's mine, God says. Your head, God says, belongs to me. You parade around people as if all of this truth, all of this issue belongs to you, that you can say whatever you want. But God says, no, that's mine. The truth belongs to me. You cannot play fast and loose. You can't define yourself, for I have made you what you are. You cannot define the truth, for I have decided the truth. Friends, the idea here embedded in Jesus' teaching is that it all belongs to God. Truth itself belongs to God. It is not ours to do with what we wish. That is why Jesus says, it is either yes or no. What he says there in verse 37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. And then it's surprising what he says after that. Anything more than this comes from evil. Anything more than this comes from evil. Why evil? Who's the father of lies? Satan's the father of lies. Oh, how uncomfortable does that make us all? When we consider how fast and loose we play with the truth. Friends, Jesus is pointing out that dishonesty is a form of blasphemy. It's a form of blasphemy. Hebrews simply states, it is impossible for God to lie. It could not be otherwise. God is truth, so how could God lie? For God to lie would be a denial of God's very own nature. Consequently, friends, for us to lie is to go directly against God in our hearts. It is an affront to the person of God Himself. For us to take truth as if it were our own, and for us to talk in terms of, that's your truth, this is my truth, is blasphemy. For they do not own the truth, and friends, you do not own the truth. All truth is God's truth. He is the ground and source of all truth. Better, let's read the stained glass window. Thy word is truth. Not your word, not their word. His word is truth. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this to our life? How should we look at the issue of truth in our day? How should we live in the truth? When we think about the issue of truth in our own day, we are in deep water. According to the Pew Research Center, 64% of adults in the U.S. struggle to discern the truth from falsehood when listening to elected officials. That's surprising, isn't it? 48% struggle to discern truth on social media. Not surprising. And 41% struggle to discern truth while watching or listening to cable news. Friends, our inability to identify truth mirrors that of the French post-impressionist painter Paul Gauguin. Gauguin was a miserable human being. He abandoned his faith, his wife, and his children, and he lived a life of fevered hedonism. And he wasn't popular in his life, but he was after. And in the corner of one of his last and most famous works that now sits in the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston, Gauguin wrote a series of three questions. In French, d'où venons-nous? Where do we come from? Que sommes-nous? What are we? Où allons-nous? Where are we going? Those are the questions. Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Those are the questions that the world is asking and finding no answer to. By their politicians, by social media, by the news networks. Nobody's answering these questions. How do we find the answers to those questions? Friends, the first thing that we must do is we must understand that the truth doesn't belong to us, but God. Reality, as the dictionary defines truth, the body of real facts and events, is something that God sovereignly controls for His own glory and man's ultimate good. It isn't up to you and I to determine what is true and what is not. God has determined such things in creation and by His word. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." We often think about the importance of Christians to believe in the truth. But dear ones, I want you to know that it is the duty of man, every man, to believe what God has said about all things in the Word of God. That is the duty of man. That is the duty of man, whether or not he knows it, whether or not she knows it. Again, as Sarah Sparks reminds us, the truth is the truth, even if you don't look. And it is God's truth. To refuse to do so is to live by a lie of man's own creation. Well, now, that's not to say that chemistry textbooks lie because they're not scripture. The Bible isn't the exhaustive source of all truth, but it is the foundation and cornerstone of truth. And so, friends, again, there is no such thing as your truth and my truth. It is all God's truth, or it is a lie. Such a belief must be at the center of who we are if we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hendrickson says in his commentary that the real solution of the problem is in the heart. In the heart, truth should reign supreme. Here's what this looks like. I'll give you an illustration from my own life. I was in seminary for one semester. And if there's anything more dangerous than a first semester seminary student, I don't know what it is. I thought I was the cream of the crop, really, really smart. But my theology professor, Albert Moeller, of all people, taught on the doctrine of predestination. I hated it. How can you say that God chooses whom to save? What are you saying about God? Are you saying that God just doesn't love those whom he doesn't choose? What are you saying about God? And so I took the summer and I thought, well, I'm going to study on this and I'm going to change seminaries because I don't like this. And so I read Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will because I thought he would be on my side. And I found out how dead wrong I was. And I want you to know what it was like receiving this truth. I want you to know what it was like. No, but it's true. No, but it's true. No, but it's true. Yes, indeed, it's true. It was a hard truth. It was a hard truth to receive. But receiving that truth transformed my understanding of who God was. Transformed my understanding of mercy and grace. Transformed my understanding of love. Transformed my whole understanding of the Christian life. Was it comfortable truth? No. Was it good truth? Yes. God does that with you all the time. I could ask, and half of you would be able to tell me, this is what God seems to be saying this. I don't like it, but it seems to be the truth. Friends, that is the way it's supposed to be. Because truth doesn't belong to us. Truth comes from outside of us, to us. So let me move on quickly to the second point of application. I want you to understand that worship is impossible without the truth. It is impossible without the immutable facts of the gospel. The truth that we are sinners in need of God. The truth that Christ came to take our place on the cross. The truth that Jesus rose again. And the truth that Jesus is returning. That's God's truth, not man's truth. And our obedience to that truth, our receiving of that truth, is absolutely fundamental. And so I'll move on to the last point of application, the most important. Cling to the truth with all that you have. Our modern world is built upon false assumptions, all of which fall into 10,000 pieces when the storms of life come in upon us. Hear again the words of David Wells. Truth, personally embodied in Christ, gives us a place to stand in order to deal with the complexities of life. Some of you are here and, man, you are looking for a place to stand. Because as the hymnist reminds us, all other ground is sinking sand. And boy, don't you know it. Friend, the truth is that Christ is the only solid rock. Christ is the only firm foundation. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you, oh God, that you are the truth. We thank you, oh God, that you have called us to live and walk by the truth. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would call sinners to that truth, even this morning, as they consider the gospel. I pray, oh Lord, that you would help us deal in truth as we prepare for the Lord's table. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus and the good of your people. Amen. Friends, this morning, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I would invite you, if you would, to turn to the center section of your bulletin. The center section of your bulletin does not contain the Apostles' Creed this morning, but it does contain an important paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's an instructive paragraph. As we gather to receive the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. God delivers grace into your life through the Lord's Supper, just the same way as he does the preaching of the Word of God. God desires to place grace into your hands, and he does it by the means of the Lord's Supper. But as we consider what this paragraph says, I want to point out just a few things. That God does, as we're reminded, actually and in fact give us grace in the Lord's Supper. The divines tell us that as we take the Lord's Supper, we receive and feed on Christ crucified and on all the benefits of his death. Friends, don't you want the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We receive it in the Lord's Supper. And they also remind us that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus, through his Spirit, is actually spiritually present to the faith of believers in the administration of this sacrament. And so, may that be on your mind and heart as we say this together. Let's stand and recite this together. And as we do, I pray that you would think deeply upon these things. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, paragraph 7 says, "Worthy receivers, physically partaking of the visible substances of this sacrament, do then also, by faith, actually and in fact, but not physically or bodily, spiritually receive and feed on Christ crucified and on all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ are not then bodily or physically in, with, or under the bread and wine, but they are actually spiritually present to the faith of the believers in the administration of this sacrament, just as the bread and wine are physically present." Amen. Be seated. Hear it again. The body and blood of Jesus are actually spiritually present to the faith of believers in the administration of this sacrament, just as the bread and wine, fruit of the vine, are physically present. And so again, friends, how much of Jesus do you want? How much of him do you want? To receive and feed upon Christ crucified and receive all the benefits of his death. You hear every time you come to the table that this is the gospel preached to your eyes. And so, friends, as you take up these elements, take it up and say yes once again to the gospel. Now, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are not to take this unworthily, but we are to examine ourselves. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Paul says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks, listen, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself." Paul says, the issue is the gospel. As you take up the elements of the Lord's Supper, the issue is the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus Christ gave himself on a cross for your sins? That his body bore the full wrath of God for you, a sinner? Do you believe that? As you take up the fruit of the vine, do you believe that his blood was shed for you, making you holy, clean, acceptable, and indeed even righteous before the sight of God? Do you believe that? If you do, friends, take up the Lord's Supper. We realize that there are some of you who don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe in the gospel. We're glad you're here. May that be a testimony to you. But we do pray that you wouldn't partake of this meal. Instead, we pray that you would partake of the gospel first. Friends, we realize that as we gather that Christians are in times of seasons of disobedience. And the sermon to you was like nails on a chalkboard this morning. For you're not walking in truth. Perhaps you're holding ill feelings toward a brother or sister. You're in unforgiveness. Well, friends, what that is like is holding your unforgiveness in your hands. And in order for you to have God pour his grace out, you must empty your hands of that unforgiveness. You must empty your hands of that sin so that he might pour his grace once again out upon you. Well, friends, with these words of instruction, we now come to the table and we will pray for ourselves as we come. Let us pray. God, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into truth, that as we partake of this meal, Lord, that you would bless us. Father, that you would pour your grace out upon us and that you would give us thankful hearts. Oh God, help us to reflect, Father, to meditate upon the reality behind the elements so that we might indeed spiritually but really partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.
that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Word of God tells us that in the same way also he took the cup after supper.
Praise God from whom the blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, look now to the God of your salvation and receive his benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.